54th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the third in our sub-series on the topic, Does God Love Everyone? With the subtitle, What About John 3:16? Does God Love Everyone? Once again, a question that for almost all in the body of Christ today is a non-issue. It's all settled. Certainly God loves everyone. It's almost universally accepted. But we are looking at passages of Scripture and connections with other doctrines that would show us, that do show us otherwise, that it is not the case that God loves everyone. And we had seen a virtual definition of God's love in 1 John and 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, which we'll look at today, but 1 John 3:16, which says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And I gave a general definition of God's love extended. God, remember, God is love himself. That is part of his being, but he extends that to others, and that's the issue. To whom does God extend his love? And I tried to underscore that God's love, as it's extended to human beings, establishes relationships with them. And if we think then of, again, of 1 John 3:16, the relationship is one that comes through the cross. It is a saving relationship. The Bible does not teach that God's love is extended toward those, toward all who ever live, because it's not, among other reasons, it's not his intention to save everyone who ever lives. And we've looked at a number of scriptures in previous studies that tell us that. But if you have your notes, we are down on the bottom of page 9, in which we will see that God's love is inseparably linked with things that he does only for believers. This is part of that establishing that relationship with human beings. God does not establish a relationship of spiritual benefit for unsaved, for non-elect. He does it for unsaved elect, yes, as he brings them to salvation, but for non-elect, he does not establish a relationship in which he gives them spiritual blessings. So there are many passages that make a strong connection between God's love and his application of his saving work toward the elect. And I give you here Jude 1, the first verse in Jude. Jude says, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. And I provide for you here a more literal translation of this verse, which could be something like this. And notice that I've put in brackets here a phrase that the Greek, almost literal from the Greek text, that tells us that the people who are loved by God and kept by Jesus Christ are the same ones. So a literal translation could be to the bracket, loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, end bracket, called ones. Most translations would not render this text that formally and that literally, but that tells us that the same people who are loved by God the Father are the ones who are kept by Jesus Christ. The people Jude is addressing are believers. So the calling at the end of the verse must refer to the effective call of the Holy Spirit that draws a person to Christ. So these are called ones who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. I suspect that proponents of universal love, and the reason I say I suspect is that the idea that God loves everyone is based, from what I can tell in my reading, almost entirely, or entirely in the case of some people, on John 3:16, God so loved the world, which we're going to look at in a moment in great detail. But as far as other scriptures are concerned, they don't seem to matter. It's just John 3:16. That's enough to prove that God loves everyone. So proponents of universal love would probably say that there are two groups of people here who are loved: those who are eventually saved and those who are never saved. And they'd probably take this verse then to refer to those whom God loves and are called and then believe. They would also say that there's another set of people whom God loves who are called but never believe. So you would have the ones loved by God and kept by Jesus Christ, the called ones. Well, yes, they're loved by God, but there's some others who are loved by God too, and the ones who are called are loved more than the ones who are not called. The only other thing that called in this verse could refer to in the universal love view would be the general call referred to in Matthew 22:14, for instance, many are called, but few are chosen. So then the verse would have to read something like this: to the ones who received a general call from God and are loved by God the Father and are kept by Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty strange, because Jude would be saying that some are loved by God and kept by Jesus Christ, and they just received a general call. That doesn't seem to make sense. So once again, we have a problem. If you believe in universal love, where do you fit the non-elect who are supposedly loved by God in passages such as this, where you have God's saving love changing individuals, and non-elect are not mentioned in any way? Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Here, proponents of universal love would have to conclude that some people who are loved by God are not called saints. The text should read called saints, not called to be saints. But aside from that, here's the verse: to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you believe in universal love, you're going to have trouble with this verse: to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You'd have to say, well, there are others in Rome who are loved by God too, but they were never called. And of course, the text doesn't say anything about that. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 13:14, here God's love is specifically associated with the work of the three persons of the Trinity toward believers. And it reads, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So the love of God and the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit connected with believers. Could this ever be said of the non-elect? God's love is connected with his saving work. And then another passage that teaches us about this, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, where Paul connects the Father's love with God's grace. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Proponents of universal love, if they really did interact with a verse such as this, would have to be say there's some have to say there's some people that God loves, but they don't receive eternal encouragement and good hope by grace. But of course, verse 16 appears to be describing two-part package: loved and recipients of eternal encouragement and hope. To split God's love and say, yes, God provides love, God loves those that he gives eternal encouragement and hope to, but then there's some others for whom God's love is not effective in doing anything to bless them. Of course, there's no scriptural support for this. It's purely imaginative. Another verse teaching something similar, 1 Timothy 1:14. God's love is associated with his grace. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Faith and love in Christ Jesus. Notice that God's love is in Christ, not apart from him as it would have to be for the non-elect. Another one, Revelation 1 and verses 5 and 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom to and priest to serve his God and Father. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So the same ones that are loved have been redeemed and made kingdom of priest. So salvation-related works of God connected with his love, where do those who are supposedly loved but never saved, where do they fit in the picture? Scripturally, there's no place allowed for them. To say that God loves people who are never saved makes a mockery of God's love for the elect, which with its rich bestowal of grace, God's love and being non-elect are mutually exclusive. Think about it. If there is love for you as an elect person and love for the non-elect, then what is special about God's love for you? The only thing that universal love proponents can say is, well, it's somehow bigger, it's somehow greater. But then again, remember that we have seen from several passages that God's love makes relationships, and now in these passages it makes saving relationships. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, very powerful passage that shows that if God loves someone, the result is eternal union with Christ. That doesn't happen for the non-elect. I want you to notice how many times in Romans 8, 31 through 39, either the word us or the word we occurs. I think there's about 8 or 10 times. Count them as we read this passage. And I want you to do that so that we can emphasize that us and we throughout this passage are the same, refer to the same group. And they are a group that experiences the love of Christ and the love of God. And then we must logically ask, well, what about the non-elect that God loves? They're not in the picture, of course. So Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to this? Is if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's four so far. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Five occurrences. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Love of Christ for us. The same, this group that's referred to us as us and we. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we, and that's 6 and 7, I think, are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Is that 8? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Our, and you could count our as another one. Same group, us and we. And if you go back to the opening verses of this section, they are the ones who are chosen and the recipients of God's love. So we have to conclude that the elect, those who are chosen, are the recipients of God's love here. But lest someone say that others, the non-elect, could be recipients of God's love too, notice that the people who receive God's love here will never be separated from it. Who can separate us from the love of God? And the ones who receive God's love are more than conquerors. These things could never be truthfully said about the non-elect. God's love results in eternal union with Christ. It also, number 10, results in salvation. And here we look at Romans chapter 5, and particularly verse 8. Romans 5, I reproduced the larger section for you. But let's just look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God leads to the cross and salvation. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So the Apostle Paul says in verse 8 that God's love is demonstrated in Christ dying for us. If he died for everyone, then we might have grounds for thinking also that he loved everyone. But since we've established from many passages in earlier studies that Jesus died only for the elect, then his cross-bringing love is only for the elect. Universal love has God loving sinners but losing them. God loses the non-elect, loves them, but loses them. But here, as in many passages, God's love brings salvation. A person who's never saved can never be an object of God's love, therefore. Similarly, Galatians 2:20, Paul viewed his salvation as due to the love of God that provided substitution on the cross. For a universal love to be valid, it would have to be the case that Jesus died for some who will never accept him, and then free will would be the determinative factor in accepting or rejecting the gospel. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God's love results in salvation. God's love is for the elect. And so now we turn to the big passage at issue, the passage that I've used in the subtitle, What About John 3:16, for this sub-series. And I want you to see that God's love results in his giving his Son for the elect to establish that relationship of spiritual blessing with them. Universal love requires a universal atonement. Although some people who hold to definite atonement do not recognize that they're inconsistent if they hold to universal love also. And I think that's very interesting. Many people who have said Jesus died only for the elect still have in their doctrinal setup God loving everybody. I think it's mainly a holdover from Amaraldianism. The idea of God's universal love requires that the cross provided salvation for everyone to be obtained if they have faith. Jesus' blood must have been of infinite worth, according to this view, according enough to save everyone should they come to faith. John 3:16 is frequently used to support a universal atonement and also universal love, but does it really teach these things? Interpreting this verse correctly in context is essential for understanding whether or not God loves everyone. And so in that subtitle, I said, what about John 3:16, this passage that is the most appealed to to support universal love, and for many people, the only one, and so many other key passages are neglected. Now, I've not put this in your notes, but I want you to see the context of John 3:16 through 21. And so if you take your Bibles and turn, please, to John chapter 3 and verse 1, and I want to point out some things that we rarely hear in teachings about this passage, and particularly John 3:16. John chapter 3 and verse 1, a very familiar passage, but I want you to notice that in this passage there is a strong contrast between physical things and spiritual realities, earthly things and heavenly things, things that you can see and touch and things that you can't see and touch, reaching God by externals and reaching God by something invisible, faith. That's the contrast, a many-part contrast, earthly, heavenly, physical, spiritual, things we can see, things we can't see, things we can touch, things we can't touch, and also then, most importantly, things that we do with tangibles, such as things in this passage, it would have been sacrifices in the temple, physical sacrifices, things that you can see and touch, that you manipulate somehow to reach God, that on the one hand and faith on the other. And this, of course, is demonstrated by Nicodemus' dullness about heavenly things, invisible things, spiritual realities, and therefore faith. So John 3:1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." Now that seems to be the limit of Nicodemus' understanding of Jesus and what Jesus was teaching, because from here on it goes downhill for Nicodemus, of course. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." So what is Nicodemus thinking? Physical, right? "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Of course, we know from other scripture that being born again is a spiritual thing, isn't it? Invisible. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit of God." Can you see the Spirit of God? No, invisible. Spiritual realm again here. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit." Now the question will be, how do you get into the spiritual realm? That's what Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus to see. "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows whatever it pleases." Can you see the wind? No. "You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going." You can see the effects of wind. You can see leaves blowing, tree branches moving, right? But you can't see the wind itself. Again, something invisible versus things that are visible. You can hear its sound, right? Something with physical reality to it. "So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher." Text implies he's the top dog among teachers in Israel. He should have known. If he didn't know, how could the others know? Here is this great failure to understand spiritual realities. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things." Meaning what? spiritual realities, and how to reach kingdom, the kingdom, which is spiritual, and you do it through spiritual means. Invisible. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. And you do not believe, how then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Earthly, heavenly, physical, spiritual. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's Numbers 21. Sin of murmuring against Moses. Moses, God said, you can have that sin can be forgiven by the provision of a bronze snake on a pole, and the people who had sinned looking at that would have their sins forgiven. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, this was a type of the cross of Christ, picture ahead of time, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So why the pole? And lifted up, Christ lifted up, that's the cross. So he introduces the cross here as the means of getting to God, that is, having sins forgiven, as they were in Numbers 21 with the snake on the pole. Verse 15, that everyone who believes in him might have eternal life. So Jesus has worked in his confrontation with Nicodemus, through the issues of physical versus spiritual, visible, invisible, earthly, heavenly, to now entering God's kingdom by, not by manipulating physical things, but by faith. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, at this point, the issue for Nicodemus was this thing you called believing, it's invisible. How do I know that it will work? I'm used to tangible things. I'm used to the sacrifices in the temple. Now you tell me there's some invisible thing that will get me into the kingdom. Now John 3:16. In context, this has to do with what has just been stated, the effectiveness of faith. The question then is, how do we know that faith will work? How do we know that faith will get someone into that invisible realm that Jesus says Nicodemus had to enter? Verse 16 of John 3, we'll read through verse 21. These are probably Jesus' words. Some have said they may be the writer John's words. Ultimately, it doesn't make any difference, but this is probably a continuation of Jesus' words. And besides, the text I'm reading has them in red, so they must be Jesus' words. No, that's just an editorial choice. So verse 16 and following. For God so loved the world, and we're going to show that that's an impossible translation. Well, possible translation, but leads to an impossible conclusion. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, connected with the preceding, with Nicodemus and his need to understand that approaching God, entering the kingdom, he understood that at least, that he needed to get to God, and that the, apparently, because Jesus taught him a lot about this here, you want to enter the kingdom, it comes through spiritual means, it comes by believing and faith being the same thing, same Greek word. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So believing is the issue, and what it accomplishes is the issue, because Nicodemus would have still been wondering, well, this thing you call believing, how do I know that I can't see it? How do I know it will get me into God's kingdom? And that's the issue in verse 16. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him, notice that there are several occurrences of the word world, and they have to be different, have to have different meanings. We'll come to that in a moment. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So Jesus goes on to explain what believing means and what it brings about. That's what Nicodemus needed to know. Faith, believing, really does obtain entrance into the kingdom. This is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Now we're going to treat John 3:16 at length, but I want to make just a few comments and we'll have to leave the rest for the future study in a few weeks. Notice the details of verse 16 in context, please. First, we have to correct a pervasive error in the understanding and translation of verse 16. The text cannot legitimately be translated, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. That's what you hear almost every time. God loved the world so much when people talk about this verse. That will not work as a translation interpretation of the Greek text. The word so much is absolutely incorrect. And to translate the verse, God so loved the world, makes us think of quantity, doesn't it? God loved the world so much. But that's not what it is. The key term in this issue is the first word in the Greek text in verse 16. Which is houtos, and it means, if you look at any standard ancient Greek, New Testament Greek dictionary, you'll find it refers to the manner in which something takes place. So John 3:16, to begin with, God loved the world in a manner. The use of so in the NIV translation is okay if you understand it to mean manner, but most people don't, and they think it refers to quantity. It could be translated as thus or thusly or just so. So consequently, the Greek text does not talk about the quantity of God's love, but its quality. What's it like? Not how much, but what's it like? And that's one of the keys to this understanding this passage. Again, most people say God loved the world so much. Look how great and extensive, how extensive his love is. The right translation would be something like, God loved the world in such a way that he gave his unique Son. This verse is therefore talking about how God loves, not how much he loves. It's the manner of his loving that's at issue, as indicated by that opening word, houtos. Some translations render it this way, and it's good. This is how God loved the world, colon. This is how God loved the world, colon. And then they go on to translate it. So if the issue is the manner or way in which God loves, then what's that manner? The text says God loved the world in such a manner. Well, the rest says how he actually loved. What answers the question, then, of how he loves? The answer is that it's carrying out of a purpose. God's love and the giving of his Son stand here in a relationship first of basis and then result. So his love is the basis and the cross is the end result. And there's a Greek word, hostat, in there that gives us a key. It says he loved in such a way that the result was he gave his son. So the manner or way in which God loves consists in giving the son. So here's a translation that I think would bring this out. For God loved the world in such a way that the result was that he gave his one and only son. I'm going to stop here because it's a good place to take a break from our understanding of this treatment of this passage, and there'll be a lot more, and we're going to see that these verses do not mean what most people usually take them to mean. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Cause us by your Holy Spirit always to be careful with it, not in pride, but in lowliness, seeking your Spirit's mind in how we understand your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name.